If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. Christmas is a time to celebrate the birth of Christ. And we need to keep Christ in Christmas. We need to remember that he came and was born as a man so that he could die for sinful men and women and children. This morning I want us to go back 700 years before Christ and look at a prophecy about him. We're going to begin this morning. Keep your place in Isaiah. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 12 and read a few verses because Matthew quotes Isaiah. Matthew 12, 17 to 21 is where I'm going to read as soon as I find it. Okay, Jesus basically, the Pharisees went out, they held counsel against him, how they might destroy him. And when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from the, you know, even though the great multitudes followed him and he healed them, he charged everybody. He said, now listen, don't make me known. Let me do my work here, but don't make a big thing out of it. He said, charge them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. This passage of Matthew quotes Isaiah, which indicates to us that the Isaiah passage before us this morning is a messianic passage. Now, there are those who say that the servant of Jehovah is Israel or somebody else, but here it's very clearly delineated and presented in the New Testament that this is a messianic passage. It's talking about the Messiah. This section of Isaiah is the first of several what have been called servant songs in Isaiah. And each one of these points to Jehovah's servant, his son, Jesus Christ. When I was a child, there was a popular singer who got his start singing with his brothers. His name was Ed Ames. He sang with the Ames brothers. And he even had a starring role with Fess Parker in the Daniel Boone series. He was Mingo. His father was a British soldier and his mother was a Cherokee. And he had a whip, a black snake whip that he used. And he had a very metal voice. And he was one of several great singers of the crooner variety. And one of his songs, it stuck in my mind all my life, but I happened to hear it here a while back for some reason or another. I think I might have been trying to stay awake or something and asked my phone to give me some oldies. And one of the songs that he sang, and one of the ones that he was famous for, was My Cup Runneth Over with Love. The song has a man singing about his love for his wife. Now, I'm going to read some words. I'm not going to sing it to you. Here's some of the words that I think are special. He sings, sometimes in the morning when shadows are deep, I lie here beside you just watching you sleep. And sometimes I whisper what I'm thinking of. My cup runneth over with love. Sometimes in the evening when you do not see, I study the small things you do constantly. I memorize moments that I'm fondest of. My cup runneth over with love. When you love somebody, you study them. You enjoy parts of their personality that go beyond good looks. But these parts of their personality reveal the character of the person that we love. Now, I've told you that I appreciate the smile that Sarah has for me, even in the morning. I also enjoy her laugh when something tickles her funny bone. Now, those of us who are married could offer other things that we have discovered in our study of our loved one. In fact, Peter tells husbands to study your wife, that you may dwell with her according to knowledge, that you may know how she thinks, how she ticks, what makes her happy, what makes her sad, what makes her mad. Then you can push her buttons. No, not really. You push the right buttons. Push the right buttons. And that's the word that we have that begins this passage in Isaiah. study. He says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." This chapter begins with the word "behold." And this word could have also been translated "study." Focus on. Do a forensic investigation of. Whatever you want to call it. It's meant as a call to take notice of something. Take note here. Behold. Pay attention to this. In chapter 41, verse 29, you have this word again. "Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing, and their molten images are wind and confusion." Okay, study this. And God is challenging people to study the idols he's been talking about. The prophet, under God's inspiration, as he writes about Jehovah, he's challenging. Jehovah challenges the false gods and their followers to compete with them. In verse 24, Jehovah says, "Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you." You know, he's just saying, you know, it's worthless. Behold, take study of this. Notice this. Investigate this. Then the prophet ends the challenge in verse 28 by stating, "For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them. And there was no counselor that, when I asked of them, could answer a word." The prophet says, when Jehovah challenged them, they couldn't answer. They had no answer. Because they were nothing. They were empty. They were vain. They were, he says, wind and confusion. And there was no man, no idol, that could answer Jehovah's challenge. But the idols and their worshipers stand condemned. Study them. Look them over. And you'll see. Take notice that their idols are all vanity. They're nothing. They're empty. Then, a man made this chapter division. But actually, just the next verse. Forget the verses. "Behold, they're all vanity. Behold, my servant." The contrast. They're all vanity. These idols and the men who worship them, they're empty. They're wind and confusion. But, behold, take note here. My servant. The servant of Jehovah. Take note of him. And that's what the supreme sovereign in the universe does. He contrasts his servant with the idols and their worshipers. We who live after the cross understand that Jehovah is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The antithesis of the false gods. God calls on idol worshipers and us to study Jehovah's servant. Behold, Jehovah's servant. The characterization of Christ as servant of Jehovah, first brought out in this passage in Isaiah, is expanded in the Gospels, especially Mark, showing a close connection with Isaiah. It's also recognized by the church in the book of Acts. And if you want those references, come and ask me for them and I'll dig them out. But we begin by looking at Jehovah's chosen servant. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." See, Jehovah delights in his chosen servant. His elect. The idea is chosen. God chose him. You are one of the elect. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are one of the elect. God, Christ, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, you had to receive Christ as your Savior. You had to. Your responsibility before God was to accept that you were a sinner and that he was the only remedy. But you see one side of the door, whosoever will. You look on the other side, it's chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's how we hold it together. Instead of going one way or the other. We don't want that kind of extremity. My servant. And this pronoun emphasizes the total yieldedness of the servant of the Father. The word is Ebed. You find that Obed is a, you find it, you see, was not the father of Jesse, the father of David, named Obed? Servant. Servant of Jehovah. So Ebed, he refers to a slave. It can refer to a vassal king. It can refer to a tributary nation, a nation that pays tribute. In all of those cases, the term refers to a person or group that is characterized by dependence and servitude. So Jehovah says that behold my servant. So God the Son serves the Father. He is dependent upon the Father. He serves the Father. Now we've already established that Matthew quotes this passage and attributes it to Jesus Christ. The Lord commands all peoples to put their focus on Jesus. He's a servant. He's dependent upon the Father. He serves the Father. He's yielded to the Father. Okay. Now there's a discussion in theological circles right now. Was the Son always subservient to the Father? In the annals of eternity, back before the creation of the world, was the Son submitted to the Father? I submit to you that he was. Jehovah calls him my servant 700 years before he became a man, before he limited himself, before the incarnation. So Christ has always obeyed the Father. And the Father has always delighted in his chosen servants. Jehovah delights in him. Jesus described himself as a servant in Mark chapter 10, verses 43 to 45. He said, the Son of God, the man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And he's contrasting in that passage the way people normally do it. Those, the great are the ones that give the orders, but not so in the kingdom of God. The great ones are the ones who serve. And then he says, I am a servant, I'm your example. The Son came to be the Son of Man came to not to be ministered unto, but to serve. He chose to come and serve and to give his life a ransom for our sins. And he serves us every day through his constant love, his constant care, his guidance and intercession for us. He served me this morning. I dropped my computer. I guess I bumped it or something. It wouldn't come on. I couldn't get the battery to stay in. Battery popped out. It would not stay in. I said, Lord, I need help here. Slip, click. Now you can. Yeah, I asked him and it did. And it's working, see? Jehovah states that he upholds his servant. He says, whom I uphold. Now when someone is the servant of another, the servant is required to give full service and obedience to the master. But the master is required to take care of that servant. There's also another sense in which we have a picture in Eastern culture. In a court of a monarch in the East, the Middle East and the East. When in a procession, you would often find the monarch leaning on the arm of his most trusted servant. It's an indication of a special favor. The king is leaning on the arm of his right arm. I mean, you've heard the expression, the right arm, right hand man. Right arm. And that's what he's doing. He's leaning on the person that he is, that his confidant, his secret counselor, his the man that he is closest to, his best friend, his servant that he depends upon. And that's what we have here. He's walking, leaning upon a favorite servant. It's an indication of special favor, special confidence in that servant. So, in upholding his servant, Jehovah leans upon God the Son, counting upon him and trusting him to fulfill all of his purposes. And that's what happens. Jesus himself says, I do what the Father tells me to do. I accomplish his work that he's given to me. Now, let's go to meddling. Can God depend on you? Can he depend on me? Can he depend on you like he can Jesus? With such a relationship of yieldedness and trust and interdependence within the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's no wonder that that Jehovah calls Jesus my servant in whom my soul delighteth. The Father delights in the Son. And what do you hear God saying on the occasions that God speaks from heaven when Jesus is here on earth? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He delights in his chosen servant, his Son. We also learn that Jehovah gives him the Holy Spirit. He says, I have put my Spirit upon him. I have put my Spirit upon him. God, this is wild. While testifying of his cousin Jesus, John the Baptist said of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ, God didn't give him a measure of the Holy Spirit. "I put my Spirit upon him in such a way that," you know, it wasn't measured out. We have the idea here of limitless power. Speaking the words of God, because the limitless power of the Holy Spirit was on Christ, dwelt within him. As God the Son, God the Holy Spirit dwelt upon him, dwelt in him, and there was no measure, no limit to it. Here we have the teaching of the Trinity, or the doctrine of our triune God in the Old Testament. "My servant, whom I have, I delight in, and I put my Spirit upon him." We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus received the Holy Spirit of the Father, and thus he was able to accomplish his Father's will here on earth. Jesus was filled with the Spirit and did the ministry in the power of God the Spirit. In such power, he was able to accomplish the mission that God gave him. God charged him. Jehovah charges him with bringing justice to the Gentiles. "He shall bring forth judgment," justice to the Gentiles. The ministry of the servant would not be restricted to the Jewish people only. He would also have a ministry to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations around Israel, bringing justice and righteousness to them. Jesus, during his ministry, he went to the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. You remember what happened when the Syrophoenician woman came to him and begged him to heal her daughter? What did she say? What happened? What did he say? "Your daughter's healed. Go your way." And she went, and her daughter was healed. You know, that's where Jesus said, you know, it's not appropriate to give the food for the children to the dogs. And this woman falls on her face before him and says, "Lord, even the dogs get the crumbs. I just want a crumb." And he ministered to her, and he gave her a crumb, and her daughter was healed. Here we have the case of the two advents of Christ being telescoped by the prophet. The justice for the Gentiles will ultimately be, actually it was after the Jew. After he came and died on the cross to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But ultimately justice for the Gentiles will be a characteristic of the millennial kingdom, when Christ will rule with justice and righteousness. He will rule the earth, and all will receive just or fair treatment. No matter whether you're a Jew, a Greek, a Scot, or a Brit, or, you know, anybody. African, Chinese, Japanese, it doesn't matter. We teach Sarah's cousin. She was conceived and born in Japan while her father and mother were stationed over there. We teach her about being made in Japan. It doesn't matter where you were born. It doesn't matter who you are. You could even be born in New York State somewhere, and it's okay. I knew I'd get you, buddy. As we continue our study of Jehovah's servant, we learn of this tender servant. Jehovah's tender servant. Look at verse 2. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." Now, the servant possesses a meek spirit. In contrast with normal rulers, he works in a gentle fashion. Normal rulers, they're kind of loud and overpowering. You know, that's the way things are. Now, this guy doesn't shriek. Now, I'm not going to shriek, because I know we got people with ear hearing aids, and you know, if I shrieked, then that really be wild. But that's what Jesus didn't do. He didn't start screaming in the streets and hollering in the streets like a herald. "Listen to me!" And all of this. He could speak loudly. He spoke loud enough from the boat so the people on the hillside could hear him. He was on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke on the hillside and people were able to hear him. So he could speak loudly enough till people could hear. But he didn't shriek or cry out to call attention to himself. And he didn't make his way by bluster and loud and overwhelming talk, but by the Spirit of God upon him. He didn't take over a conversation. He didn't rule you're in a group of people, and he wasn't so overpowering with his voice that everybody had to stop and listen. Three verbs used here speak of Christ's quiet, unaggressive demeanor. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He didn't cry, shriek out. He didn't lift up his voice. He didn't cause his voice to be heard out in the street. He did not cry out. He did not raise his voice to dominate or shout others down. He did not raise his voice to make it heard to advertise himself. Think of the modesty of God even now. He's always at work. He guides the sun, the stars, the universe. He controls every galaxy. He controls every moon. He controls every comet. He controls every meteor. He refreshes the earth constantly. But he works so quietly that many people try to make out that there is no God at all. That's Mother Earth. Climate change. I mean, it's getting warmer. Oh, what are we going to do? The sky's falling. When I was Timothy and Emily's age back in the 70s, we're going to freeze to death. That was their say. I mean, our pollution is caused so that we're going to lose the ozone and we're going to freeze to death. Now they're saying, oh, we're going to burn up. Well, don't worry about it. God is quietly taking, he's in control. He's just making the earth. He has the earth set up in such a way that it's not going to get too hot. It's not going to get too cold. It'll be just right, just like the porridge of the little bear, right? He works so quietly that many people just forget it. And this is the hallmark of reality in service. Anybody's service. You know, God's artists do not put their signatures to the pictures they create. His musicians really don't advertise their compositions. His ambassadors don't run after photographers to get their pictures taken. It's enough that they have borne witness to the Lord. Quietly, behind the scenes, often doing what God has asked them to do. Serving. Not always in the center of attention, but always serving. Notice verse 3. There's word pictures that Isaiah gives us here of the gentleness, the tenderness of this servant. Last summer I had a bruised reed shall he not break. And the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto the truth. Last summer I had a tomato plant in my greenhouse. And it gotten quite tall and I tied it. But I tied it, like, let's say I tied it here and it continued to grow here. But the tomatoes caused it to fall over. Now, it was tied here. And it broke right here above the tie. It was bruised. You got a reed. Got a weed by the creek down here. And you go down to it and you bend it over. Well, what happens to that reed? You might set it back up, but eventually it'll fall over again. The tenderness of Christ is such that you got this reed here. And it's bruised. It's broken, but yet it's standing up, but it's precariously standing up. His gentleness is such that he won't cause it to fall over. That's how he is with us. That's how gentle he is with us. He's gentle with us in such a way that he knows when we're bruised, when we're hurting, he gently helps us. It's a fragile plant, the reed is. Grows in swampy soil at water's edge. Yet if it is bruised, Jehovah's servant will handle it so gently that he won't break it, make it fall over. Now, the flax plant was often used, they made cloth out of it, flax. But they also used it for wick, for their lamps. Didn't have candles, they had lamps. They had a bowl here with oil in it, olive oil in it, and had a wick in it, and they lighted that wick. Well, flax is what they used. Didn't have, we have cotton and stuff like that. I guess they may have cotton, have had cotton, but flax was one of the things they used a lot, and they would twist it and make wick for the lamp. Now, if the flax was not burning but only smoking, often if you're not tender with it, you're not careful with it, you can put it out. But the tender shepherd would blow on the he wouldn't quench and put the fire out. He would gently blow on the smoking flax, fanning it into a flame, and adding oil, of course. Often we feel that God deals roughly with our weaknesses and failures. It's just the opposite. The truth is, it's just the opposite. He deals with them and us gently, tenderly, helping us along until the bruised reed is strong again and until the smoking flax is in full flame. My brother's dying. His liver's gone. This week, his kidneys shut down. Sin has riddled his body. It could be said that he's blown his life and has been of no use to the Lord. Well, I'm not even going to talk about that, because I know that God had to bring him to the door of death to bring him to repentance. And I'm grateful for that. So he doesn't have very long to live. And you might say that he'll never do anything for the Lord. I mean, he's lived his life, it's, you know, deathbed conversions and all that, and his life wasted and all that stuff. Well, the smoking flax has a little flame. Listen to this. Last Wednesday night after prayer meeting, Sarah and I stopped back by the hospital. He's home now, but he was in the hospital for several days this week. He was asleep. Now, his son and his son's girlfriend and his son's girlfriend's mother were there when I got there. But Ron was asleep over there, just sound asleep. And I walked over to the bed and I said, "Hey, Ron, your son's here. Would you like to talk to him?" Instantly awake, lucid. Started talking to us. Woke up, opened his eyes, talked to all of us. He was thrilled to see his son. Glad to meet his son's girlfriend. He hadn't met her before. He was lucid and his speech was clear. And after talking a bit, he looked at his son and he said something like this: "I should not be here. I am only here by the grace of God. He saved my soul," or "He saved my life, and he saved my soul, the good Lord." Now here you have a man on his deathbed who's lived his life in such a way that most people would say, "Well, he deserved it," or whatever. Well, God is gently blown on a smoking flax, and the light is shining. The light's shining. He tells his son, "He saved my soul, the good Lord." Testify to God's working in his life. Our wonderful Lord, our Savior, is tender toward us weaklings. He's not dismissive of us. However useless or beyond repair, bruised reed, we might be. However past and near extinction, like a smoldering wick, we may seem. The reed was internally damaged. The flax lacked the external nourishment of oil to burn. The servant is competent to both cure our internal damage and supply our external needs. Jesus sees the value in a bruised reed, even when no one else can. You know, there are reeds, and they can take that reed, depending on how tall it was, some types of reed, and they make a flute out of it. So that bruised reed, Jesus can cut it off and put the holes in that need to be, make a flute and play good music. The smoking flax used for a wick or an oil lamp is good for nothing. Jesus knows it's valuable for what it can be when it's refreshed with oil. Many of us are like the bruised reed. We need to be strengthened with might through God's Spirit in the inner man, as Ephesians talks about. Others are like the smoking flax and can only burn brightly for the Lord when they are drenched in oil, with a constant supply coming as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants us to have his heart towards the lowly, the broken, the hurting. I see kids on the bus and I feel so sorry for them. I see kids at school. You know, when you say good morning to somebody and they say it's not a good morning, it's never a good morning, you know they're hurting. When you see kids that say, you know, you're the only one that listens to me. I can ask you questions and you will answer them. I asked my mama questions. She said, go play. Leave me alone. The superficial Christian worker ignores the situation, like the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side of the road, the man who had fallen among thieves on the road to Jericho. And that's what the superficial Christian worker does. He wants a sphere to serve where it will be worthy of his talents. As he wants a task where his abilities will be recognized and used. Something that is big enough to justify all the training he has undergone. In the eyes of the Lord, the test of the real servant is, does he bend with the humility of Jesus Christ over a bruised reed or smoking flax? There's more about Jehovah's servant than we need to study. Jehovah's tenacious servant, verse 4. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Jehovah's servant is gentle, but he's not weak. He will bring forth justice for all. It will happen, and neither failure nor discouragement can stop his establishment of justice. And Isaiah uses a couple of play on words here. Fail is a play on the bruised reed. Discouraged is a play on going to pieces as smoking flax. I don't know if you ever remember, we used to have Coleman lanterns. I've got one, but there's Coleman lanterns, and they're, you know, pump them up and they have a mantle. Well, that mantle, you know, glows real bright. But if you're not careful, if you shake that lantern, what happens to that mantle? It just crumbles. That's the smoking flax. And so you know, when we're discouraged, we're like smoking flax. We're like the mantle on a lantern. Just fall to pieces. Well, this servant, he's not a bruised reed. And he's not going to fall to pieces. He's not smoking flax. He's strong. He's going to accomplish. Jesus never gets discouraged in spite of the obstacles he must overcome and the tools he's forced to work with as he uses us. He will accomplish all of the Father's will because he has the power and the authority. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He has it all, so he's not going to fail. Jehovah's chosen servant will not stop until he establishes the law that the Gentiles in the farthest isles long for as they are oppressed by wicked rulers. They wait for his law, his truth, that sets men and women free from the bondage of sin and death. In the distant, the work of the servant will extend to the whole earth, and all peoples, even in the distant coastlands of the uttermost parts of the earth, will serve him, who will one day rule the earth in justice and righteousness. And so Isaiah here, he's got the second coming in with the first again. He transfers to us Jehovah's further revelation about his chosen servant. In the study of the next verses, we're going to learn about Jehovah's called servant. The promise of the servant and his ministry is so wonderful that the one making the promise should state his credentials. Justice. When we take out a loan, the bank asks for assurance that we can fulfill the promise. God gives us assurance that he's able to fulfill his promises. These promises he's talked about his servant. And we learn that Job's servant is called by the Creator. Look here, he says, thus saith God the Lord. So God is Elohim, the Lord, Jehovah. He that created the heavens and stretched them out. He spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it. He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. So the omnipotent God is speaking here. To establish his right to act, he presents himself as the creator of the heavens and the earth. Look up, he says. He created the heavens, stretched them out simply, seemingly forever. He says, look down. He's brought into being all that cometh out of the earth. The vegetation, the animals, the creepy crawlies, the little mice. I haven't checked the traps today. Before we left here Wednesday night, Peter heard a trap, a mouse in a trap, and I don't know where that trap went. Then when I went back to the other part of the building, there was a mouse in each trap. And while I was empty, I emptied one trap and put it down again and went and got the other trap. And while I was emptying that trap, I heard this trap snap again. So I had three mice in a matter of 5 minutes. The creepy crawlies. Look down. God created them. And then look in the mirror. You are the crown of God's creation. Did you know that? His crowning work was man created in His image. And the God who has done such great things, He can fulfill His promises about His servant. He says, there's your collateral. There's your proof, your assurance. And then not only is He called by the Creator, but Jehovah's servant is accompanied by Jehovah. Verse 6, he says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand and will keep thee and will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. He says he's been called by the Creator. He will be accompanied by Jehovah, none other than Jehovah himself. God the Creator, God the one who rules the universe. I will hold thy hand. I am with you always to love and guide you. I will never leave you. I am holding your hand all the time. I will keep you. You will not get lost or left behind. I am always there to guard you and watch over you. This gives us insight into Jesus' words to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when he told Peter to put up his sword. In Matthew 26:53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, he's holding my hand. He's with me. He's not going to leave me here. And I'm doing His will, and there's nothing anybody can do to stop it. The only time that God the Father did not accompany His servant, His Son, was when that Son became sin for us. When God laid the iniquity of us all upon His servant, He was no longer holding His hand. He had to turn His back. Next, we see that the servant is called, accompanied, and pledged by Jehovah. Now, as Jesus instituted the communion service, he says, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, Jehovah. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. Okay, as he instituted the communion service at the Last Supper, Jesus spoke of the wine in Luke chapter 22. I don't have it. Luke chapter 22. Verse 20, and he said, likewise also the cup after the sup, first saying, this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Christ's blood shed on that cross, and then his resurrection is God's covenant pledge that the servant will make all things right. The servant is the covenant in that he is the means by which the covenant comes into being. I will give thee for a covenant of the people, he says. To receive Jesus Christ is to receive the covenant that God has made with man. The servant, this covenant, is also the light to the Gentiles, to all nations of the world. He will do miraculous works of restoration and healing, both physically and spiritually. Not only did Jesus restore sight to the physically blind, a relationship with Christ as Savior and Lord gives us spiritual sight where once there was spiritual blindness. He also releases prisoners held in the dungeons of death and despair in the kingdom of Satan, those enchained by sin. Pledge of Jehovah, we have the pledge of the covenant. Then we have the pledge. I did have it, I'm sorry. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. Then there's the pledge of the name. I am the Lord. That is my name. As a further pledge of his faithfulness, Jehovah confirms his promises by presenting his name. The Jews do not use the name of Jehovah. Did you know that? They never say Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever the name is, however it's supposed to be pronounced. That's part of the problem we have. The Jews don't pronounce it, so we don't know how it's supposed to be pronounced. And actually, the language changed during the time of Ezra. And even in what we, the Hebrew manuscripts that we have from that time, they've been faithfully copied. We have Isaiah from 150 before Christ, and it's identical with what we had at 900, the manuscripts from 900 AD. But at the time of Ezra, it changed. And yet, you can look in a Hebrew Bible, and you will notice there are four letters that are different. They're a different style of writing. And those four letters are always this name. We call it Jehovah, but it's the tetragrammaton. Tetragram. Four letters. And we don't know how it's supposed to be pronounced. But it is the name. The Jews, if they're reading the Hebrew scriptures, and they read from right to left like this, they're reading along, they don't touch it, they've got a pointer. Little thing about so long it's got a point on it, and they're reading here, and they come to the name, this name Jehovah in the text, they'll say Adonai. And if they're talking in their speech, normal course of speech, they'll say the name. So we have the pledge of the name, God's name. That's how important God's name is. One day when I was, I guess it's been 40 or more years ago, my dad and I went down to Marion. Marion, there's still a tractor place, but it used to be the Ford tractor place. And a man by the name of Frank Queen was the man that opened it, and he was there for many, many years. I don't know who's there now. But we went there for tractor parts, and when we got ready, the cashier, Daddy pulled out a check that my grandfather had signed and handed it to the cashier, or started to, and the cashier said, "I don't know if I can take this." My dad said out loud, "Mr. Queen, is a check signed by Don Calhoun acceptable?" Mr. Queen, the owner, he was sitting over here at a desk, and he looked up and he said, with a grin on his face, he said, "It sure is." When Jehovah, the I Am, puts his name to something, it's by all means a sure thing. Yahweh, Jehovah, is God's covenant name by which he enters into relationship with man. The servant's work is guaranteed by the pledge of Jehovah, the pledge of the name. The Lord goes on and elaborates on his name by speaking of his glory. He says, "My glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." He will defend his name as he defends his glory. He will not let others take his glory, nor will he let idols receive the praise and the glory that is rightly due to him. The implied thought is that the work of the servant honors the Father and brings glory to his name. John chapter 17, verse 5, And now, O Father, here's Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Jehovah says, "I'm not going to share my glory." And the servant says, "Let me have it back. Let me have what I had before back." This proves that Jesus is not just a man. He's God, Jehovah, God the Son. If God the Son and God the Father each share the glory, and the Lord shares his glory with no one, it means that the Father and the Son, the servant, are the Lord God, the triune God that we serve. The name is a pledge. Pledge of the covenant in the blood of Christ. Pledge of the name of God himself, and the pledge of prophecy. Look at verse 9. "Behold, the former things are come to pass." Prophecies I told you of old, they've come to pass. They did. He goes on, he says, "And new things do I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God states that the former things, the prophecies given earlier, have been fulfilled. He goes on to say that he's telling them new things, new prophecies, the servant coming, what he will do. If the former prophecies have been fulfilled, then we can look for any prophecy yet unfulfilled to be fulfilled to the letter, as the other prophecies have been fulfilled. So don't let anybody say that when you look at the book of Revelation, "Oh, that's just symbolic language, apocalyptic literature. There's, you know, that's just, you know, something. It's a good moral story." That's like saying that Genesis is a good moral story. The prophecies of Jesus Christ, 300 prophecies he fulfilled during his lifetime. But yet, there were prophecies of what nation, what tribe he would come from, that he would be born of a woman, a virgin. There were prophecies of where he would be born. There were prophecies of when he would be born. Now, were they fulfilled in a lackadaisical manner? No way. To the letter, God fulfilled those promises. And so, God says, hey, as they were fulfilled before, they're going to be again. And I'm telling you about them. There's no stronger proof that the Bible is God's word than fulfilled prophecy. Jehovah's servant fulfilled over 300 prophecies. He will fulfill those that remain from the Old and the New Testament. We can consider it done. God does. God calls us to behold, to study his servant. Jehovah's servant entered into our world some 700 years after this prophecy. We know him as Jesus Christ. He told us himself that he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, for us. And the more we study and the more we learn about him, the more we will love him. Just as a lover studies the object of his or her love, so we should study Christ, that our love for him may grow. It's a new affection. It's an affection that pushes out anything else. A love for Christ will keep us faithful to him, will keep us from sin, will help us finish well. Loving him above all else will help us celebrate his birth with all of our hearts and enjoy this time of year. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can depend upon what you say. Whether it was a prophecy that was written 3,500 years ago or 2,000 years ago or whenever, we know that what you have written, what you have prophesied, will come true. So we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, because you have prophesied that he came once as a meek servant, as a tender shepherd. He will come again as a conquering king. We look forward to the day when he will come and take us away from this world. We look forward yet farther for the day when we will return with him to rule and reign on an earth that's been redone, and that he will rule with justice, fairness for all. Everybody will be equal, and it will be righteous, just judgment, righteous ruling, fair, just, equal, and correct, perfect. We look forward to a perfect world, Lord. We thank you for the prophecies. We thank you for your son, and we thank you for sending him. And Lord, may our hearts be warmed again anew towards you. Our love be stronger because we've studied your servant today. In his name we pray. Amen.